Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is where we continue to work our way through the kingdom of heaven parables. And this morning again, I do want to start reading at verse number 24. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. We've been pursuing a course of study here which seeks to bring out the truth of these kingdom of heaven parables. And as our source material, we've been looking into the book of Revelation, the seven churches in Asia Minor, and the letters that were written to them, not by John, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we have pursued our study from Ephesus to Thyatira, what have we seen as a general trend in the spiritual health of the churches? Has it gotten better and better, or something else? It's getting worse and worse. Now, the very first church, or the first letter to the first church, is the church at where? At Ephesus. What was the thing that the Lord found fault with there? Yes, they began to leave that close relationship, or the way that the letter puts it, they had left their first love. Well, immediately the die is cast. As soon as they began to leave their first love, what's the next thing that we would expect to happen? Certainly. Because they're going to love something. Everybody does. We're either going to love the Lord Jesus Christ or we're going to love the world. There really isn't anything in between. Well, the church at Ephesus, my, began to leave their first love. That's followed by the church at Smyrna. What was their hallmark? Let's start turning back there to Revelation chapter 2 as we answer the questions. What was the hallmark of the church at Smyrna? They were persecuted. How did they take the persecution? Cut and run? They were martyred. Wow. Then what about Pergamos? The third in the series. What's the hallmark of the church at Pergamos? What would we remember it for? It's wonderful that the Lord remembered it for the good things that they had done, for what they were doing right. But that isn't what we remember it for. Yes. The church marries the world and begins to take worldlings into their number. Does that ring true with something that we just got done reading in the book of Matthew? You might have wondered why the last two class sessions have I backed up and included the parable of the wheat and the tares. Surely you wondered about that, but just hadn't got around to asking yet. Yes. Yes, the wheat and the tares do coexist, but coexist where? If that's a kingdom of heaven parable, it's aimed at some particular sphere. The church. Absolutely. The church. Now, how do we know that the kingdom of heaven parables, since we're on the subject, would not apply to the nation of Israel? Is the Lord in the kingdom of heaven parables giving a history of the nation of Israel? And if not, how do we know why not? That's right. It's a mystery that had not been uttered yet. So this is something brand new that is brought forth. All right. Coming back to the church at Thyatira now, where we left off last time, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, last time we got together, we had a bit of a hang-up on the 20th verse about that woman, Jezebel, and I think we just missed the point. The idea is not that woman, or even Jezebel, but what those things represent. The book of Revelation is a book of what? Signs and symbols. We're told that right from the get-go. So we don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about Jezebel other than what she's a symbol of, and that woman other than what that is a symbol of. Now, let's remember that at the church at Pergamos, there were two doctrines that are specifically called out. What had been the ideas at Ephesus and were soundly rebuffed now become deeds at Pergamos. Do you remember what those two things are? That'll help illuminate what we're supposed to understand from Jezebel and that woman. That's right, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Now, probably with the passing of the church at Pergamos, those doctrines went away. Not hardly. Not hardly. Remember, a moment ago I asked the question, do you see spiritual improvement from Ephesus to Thyatira, or is there a spiritual declension? Out of every bad thing that you see in this progression of churches, it carries over into the next church with only two exceptions. There are two churches out of the series of seven that hold out against these things. And those two churches are, just so we can get them out of the way, Smyrna and what? Philadelphia. Those two churches resist this downgrade, if you want to put it that way. Well, if the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam are to be brought forth from Pergamos into Thyatira, then they ought to show up in some way that we're able to understand. So let's first of all take the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was that? What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? We should understand this because Jesus said he hates it. And when he says he hates something, we probably ought to pay attention because he doesn't say that very often, does he? What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Yes. Yes, the setting up of a superstructure within the church called the clergy. What might the effects of that be? Okay. The laity was told that the clergy would take care of doctrinal matters, and they began to allow them to do that. Now, our founding fathers were just a bunch of knuckle-dragging cretins, weren't they? Having at least bi-weekly trysts with their slave women. Tell me, why did our founding fathers think that it was important to have a House of Representatives and a Senate and a President and a judicial system all separate with delineated powers in the Constitution? Why not just have a President that's popularly elected by the people every 4 years? Wouldn't that be enough? Why did they so painstakingly set up a House of Representatives, each of those representatives having to face re-election every 2 years, and put in their hands the purse strings, and then have a Senate, which was supposed to be chosen by the state legislatures, by the way, and still ought to be, having to face re-election every 6 years, and put in their hands treaty-making powers and things like that, and then have separate from that an executive who stands for re-election every 4 years. Why did they do such a convoluted thing? Wouldn't it be more compact and get rid of the dreaded gridlock in government to simply have one head like a president and invest in him all of the powers that are invested in the House of Representatives, the Senate, and the courts? I mean, Wouldn't that be direct democracy? We're going to elect him every 4 years. If we don't like what he's doing, we can boot him out. Why did they adopt such a convoluted system which was sure to end up in that nasty, deadly gridlock that we always hear about? They recognized human nature. And so they did it that way to prevent what factor of human nature from throwing a wrench into the works. Okay. How did they expect that this system that they cooked up would prevent the accumulation of too much power in too few hands? I think that's what you said, Brother Ed, or something akin to that, to stop the accumulation of too much power in too few hands? Yes? Okay. Mm-hmm. What is the difference in the electoral process as the Constitution said it was supposed to be before they tampered with it with an amendment? How is it supposed to work for representatives and senators as far as a individual citizen of a state is concerned? Yes. You see, a congressman is elected out of a small district where the people might reasonably expect to know him personally. He is to go and represent them and their interests in the government. He is the man that is responsible for the expenditures of the tax money and how much taxes are raised. He's the guy that we can pick up the phone and call anytime we like. He doesn't have that many constituents. A senator, if it was done the constitutional way instead of the modern way, would owe his fealty to the state legislature because they are the ones that appointed him as a senator. So how do the people control the senator? Well, we have state representatives, don't we? Have we forgotten about the state level of government and the county level of government? Now, it's really easy to know your state legislator. He probably lives within a matter of a few miles of your house. You should know him personally. He is the man that is going to be in charge, he and his fellows, of appointing two senators to go to Washington. So now the individual person like you and I have two ways that we can input things and stop power from accumulating in too few hands. Our founding fathers really thought this thing out. I wonder if they had read the seven letters to the seven churches, and I wonder if they understood what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. Am I making sense? Oh, but our founding fathers were a bunch of deists and atheists. They would have never read the Bible. Well, if they didn't, they certainly came up with an answer to a problem the world denies even exists. Pretty clever, those folk. When you begin to concentrate too much power into too few hands, what is the ultimate result of that, human nature being what it is? Mischief, tyranny, wrongdoing, evil doing. And an immediate alliance with the world system, the cosmos. Why is the United States even a part of the United Nations? If that body doesn't represent the visible form of the cosmos in this world, then I don't know what does. This country has no business in the United Nations. It has no business doing a lot of things, because what is Congress in the business of doing today as touching the Constitution? They're in the business of circumventing it at every turn, aren't they? Can you see how human nature operates? There is a certain class of human beings that seek power. They want to have influence over other people's lives. Every neighborhood has one. They become really dangerous when they accrue real power. Do you suppose that the church is insulated in some way from this same sort of thing that our founding fathers tried to protect us from, and we have so foolishly just piddled away? It's the same thing. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, allowing most of the decisions that are to be made in a church to be made by a very few people. If you know much about smelting gold, or any metal for that matter, when you melt it and throw a fluxing agent on top, what happens? Yes, the dross rises to the top. We think that the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. I wonder if He arranged the laws of nature that way. The dross always rises to the top. Always. And that's exactly what is happening at Thyatira, which is why God's system of authority is breaking down here. The idea of a clergy that holds all the power and taking it away from the people is not a new idea, it's a very old idea, and it's actively pursued by some individuals, and I'll let you guess as to whether they're the wheat or the tares. And the Lord said that He hated that. How much effect on doctrine do you suppose that a Roman Catholic would have? Suppose that a Roman Catholic got to reading the Bible and said, you know, pedobaptism is a bad thing. I think we should stop doing that. I'm going to call the Pope tomorrow. He wouldn't get very far, to say the least. And if he pursued it very far, he would be declared anathema. Well, why wouldn't he just say, well, then fine, I'll cut my losses. I don't need the Catholic Church. I'll just go across the street to that Baptist church over there. How does the doctrine of the Nicolaitans derive power over people? That's the next question. Again, fear. Fear of what? Yeah. Social isolation? Fear of going to hell? Yes. Persecution? Peer pressure? Family and friends? These Nicolaitans could have a lot of power, couldn't they? Well, they do. Yes, Brother Ed. Well, yes, you do. We just didn't recognize it as that because we got wrapped around the axle about some things that were not germane to the discussion last time we got together. It's right there in verse 20. I'm just laying the groundwork. Let me put a few more bricks in the foundation and then we'll get there, okay? So we've got the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in place. When too much power gets concentrated in too few hands, what is always the result? Is it good or bad? If you know very much about political science, what is demonstrably the best form of human government? Leaving God out of the equation now, what would be the best form of human government? It certainly isn't democracy. Okay. The least bad is representative government, because government is poison and representative government is slow poison. People will always vote themselves into chains. And so knowing that, what might be even a better way than that? I know you don't want to say it, but I'm going to make you say it. Yes, but that was the theocracy. That's the very best form. But we're factoring God out of this now. Because the Thyatirans are going to factor God out of it too. The very best form of government, if you can get yourself to choke the words out, is a benevolent dictatorship. That's the best. If you had a dictator that was interested in the best welfare of the people and governed that way and didn't let the people overthrow themselves, that would be the best. People will never put up with that because they are corrupt, they're lost, they're fallen, which is why any system of human government is doomed to sooner or later fail. We've had a very noble experiment in representative democracy in this country, but it's not going well, is it? Yes, David was a benevolent dictator, but really it was a theocracy because David ruled according to the dictates of God. And of course that's the very best, because God really knows what's best for us, and very often we don't. Okay, now that we've got our feet on the ground with that, we know that human government always tends to evil because those governing are evil. If you concentrate the power in too few hands, what then is the result of that? The dross rises to the top. There are those that seek political power for personal gain. There are a bunch of brigands and thieves and pirates. And you end up with the situation that we have today in Washington, D.C. It's kind of hard to choke it out, but that's the truth of the matter. Why? Because people are not fit to govern themselves unless they're saved. One of our founding fathers said that. The form of government that we have is suitable for a moral people and no other. Well then, if we have some evil people in charge in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, what would you expect the result of their decisions to be? Something that's spiritually sound, or maybe something else? Sure. All right. And now let's just talk briefly about the doctrine of Balaam. Do you remember what that was? Now don't forget what we just talked about, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Because we're going to have to put these two things together, and then we'll see what's going on in verse number 20 here. Because it's right there in plain sight if you understand the signs and symbols. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Okay. What was the intended result of that? What was Balaam trying to teach Balak to do? Sure. Absolutely. Well, now, with those two things in mind, let's reapproach verse number 20 and see if we can make heads or tails of it. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 20, notwithstanding what? Well, all the good things that they did. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. What's the key word in what I've just read up to the comma if you understand the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Suffered. You see, Jezebel isn't really the problem, and that woman isn't really the problem. What is the problem? They allowed it to happen, and who are the they here? The small number of people, which in this case are called the clergy. This clergy, which begins to grow out of Pergamos, now begins to solidify itself into a really rigid command and control structure. It's not of the world. I'm sorry, it's not of God, but it's of the world. Well, how do we know that? Because of what it does. What does it do? It allows that woman, which first of all is not supposed to teach or usurp authority over a man, Jezebel. Man, there's the doctrine of Balaam, isn't it? Isn't that the fruit of the doctrine of Balaam? Jezebel didn't just appear in the nation of Israel like poof, out of nowhere. So here we find the clergy allowing this to happen. Now, what does that tell you about the spiritual condition of the clergy that allowed this to happen? First of all, they disobeyed the word of God twice. In the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that's they themselves. And allowing that woman, Jezebel, to teach and to seduce my servants. Two strikes right there. There's the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans right there. See how they work hand in glove? If there were no Nicolaitans to force the people in this church to accept Jezebel, what do you suppose would have happened? What would have been the result? Would the people have sat there and allowed this to happen? No, they'd have thrown Jezebel out. Well, who told her that they couldn't? Or who told them that they couldn't? The clergy. They thought she was a prophetess? Well, I think that even accentuates something else. What was one of the things that the church at Ephesus did right? They recognized false doctrine and they would not stand for it. How did they recognize false doctrine from true doctrine? Or how could we do that even today? We need to be Bereans. Is what this so-called prophet is saying squared away with the Word of God? Now, why didn't those servants at Thyatira get together and say, let's take a vote. How many of you think Jezebel is teaching biblical doctrine and how many of you think it's teaching false doctrine? How would that vote have gone?
Mm-hmm.
Now we come back to the wheat and the tares. Now do you see why I read that again? The wheat and the tares. And what did the master say to the servants that said, let's go root them out? Wouldn't it be possible for the Lord to have rooted the clergy out early and gotten rid of them if he wanted to? He could have told those angels, go at it. Could you say that loudly, please? Mm-hmm. The angels might not know the difference. Yes, that's right. But was there an ultimate plan to deal with it? Yeah, let them both grow together until the time of harvest. And then we'll take care of this problem. Absolutely. So, why would the Lord allow this spiritual declension from Ephesus to Laodicea? Well, he has a plan. He's calling out his people. And one of the things that you need to understand here is that even in this Roman Catholic model of a church, and I don't think it's right, once again, to say that the church at Thyatira squares four square with the Roman Catholic Church. There are many, and I pointed out some of them too. The Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, there's plenty of them that do exactly the same thing. But you don't want to paint with a broad brush either and say that there aren't any true wheat in those churches, because the Lord very clearly says that there are. Now, it's going to come as a tremendous shock to a lot of you who think that the Protestants are pretty benign to find out that the church at Sardis is in far worse shape than the church at Thyatira. That would be hard for a lot of us to believe, I suppose, because we think of the Protestant Reformation as a at least partial restoral of biblical Christianity. Well, I don't find the Roman Catholics being pro-abortion, do you? And I don't find them denying the name of Jesus Christ, do you? But there are a lot of Protestant denominations that do exactly that. Well then, verse number 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest. That woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Why was Jezebel allowed to do it? Because a clerical system had arisen which allowed her to do it. Do you suppose that the idols were brought into the Roman Catholic Church without the Pope's knowledge? Come on, give me a break. Verse number 21. The Lord is so patient. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Who is the her in verse 21? We'd have to be careful of that, or you'd paint everybody that's in this church as being all of one persuasion. Okay. By the common rules of English grammar, looking at verse number 20 and verse number 21, who does the her refer to? And I gave her space. Well, there was, certainly.
Singular her, go back to Jezebel.
Jezebel. And if Jezebel is a symbol of what? The book of Revelation being a book of signs and symbols. Certainly. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. What kind of fornication is spoken of here? The physical kind? Spiritual. What was the result of this space that was given? Did the clergy and what they were allowing to go on and the wicked elements teaching the false doctrine with the clergy's knowledge and by commission of the clergy, if I may say so, did they ever change their mind about it and repent of it? Mm-hmm. Certainly. The Lord, being loving and patient, gives space. Has she repented? If this church is a model of the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church, have they cleaned the idols out lately? That you're hung up again on taking the sign and the symbol and trying to make it a reality, like there was one woman whose literal name was Jezebel who crept in to the church about 600 AD and did all this damage. You're trying to take it literally when the language is clearly imagery. Because if there was a woman named Jezebel that started the Roman Catholic Church, we have pretty good records on church history. There isn't a hint of it. So if the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, then we find that it squares exactly with what history tells us happened. And then in verse number 21, space is given to repent. But the scripture says she repented not. Well, if the imagery points to those churches, have they ever repented? Have they given up the doctrine of Balaam? Have they dismantled their clerical system? Has the Pope stood up recently and said, "I suddenly realize the error of my ways. I'm no longer going to be called Pontifex Maximus because that makes me the high priest of the heathen and I'm a Christian. And there's not supposed to be a clerical system, so I've turned in my resignation and all the cardinals and priests are going to follow me." Has that happened? At least up until this morning when you read the news. And how much space has she had to repent? If the first pope took the title Pontifex Maximus in about 606 AD, how many years ago has that been? I'd say that space, wouldn't you? Exactly. And then we come to verse number 22, and then we're going to have to quit. "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Let's parse this out. Behold, take a look at this. "I will cast her into a bed." In other words, I will give her space and allow her to do what she's doing. "And them that commit adultery with her," those that believe the doctrines and begin to propagate them, "into great tribulation." What is this great tribulation that's talked about? Well, when you get to chapter 4, you start to find out with those four horsemen, don't you? So what's he saying here? Those that are promoting the clerical system and the doctrine of Balaam can expect what? They better live as long as they can. Because when they croak, it's all over. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go straight to hell. Forget about purgatory. They just made it up. Now that's a threat, and it's not even a veiled threat, is it? But notice again, except they repent of their deeds, there's still an offer of grace here. There's still an offer of grace. And verse 23 says, and I'll kill her children with death. Who are her children? Her spiritual children. Those that believe that way. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Now he's addressing those that are not following this leadership. See, there's a remnant even there. Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, it ought to serve as a warning to us. Because any of these things could happen in an independent fundamental church just as easy as they happened to what became the Church of Rome. Lord, may each of us be a Berean. May each of us square away everything that we accept with your word. And if it's not according to your word, Lord, to reject it. Lord, be with us now as we continue into the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.